1959, A.W. Tozer. In the first epistle of John, two words are used over and over. See, this goes with what we just went through. So these words are used over and over, the words they and ye. And they designate two wholly different words. They refers to the men and women of Adam's fallen world. Ye refers to the chosen ones who have left all to follow Christ. The apostle does not genuflect to the little God tolerance. Tolerance today. The world says if you don't have tolerance, you're not a loving person. Tolerance never compromises truth, though. So he says, tolerance is the worship of which has become in America a kind of secondary surface religion. He is bluntly intolerant. He knows that tolerance may be merely another name for compromise. It takes a vigorous faith to accept the teaching of the man John. It's so much easier to blur the lines of separation and so offend no one. Pious generalities in the use of we to mean both Christians and unbelievers is much safer. The fatherhood of God can be stretched to include everyone from Jack the Ripper to Daniel the prophet. Thus, no one is offended, and everyone feels quite snug and ready for heaven. But the man who has laid his ear on Jesus' breast was not so easily deceived. He drew a line to divide the race of men into two camps, to separate the saved from the lost, those who shall rise to eternal reward from them that shall sink to final despair. On one side are they who know not God, on the other, ye, or with a change of person, we, and between the two is a moral gulf too wide for any man to cross. The reason I'm bringing this up is it fits the message, it fits what happens this past week, but it's what's going on in the world today. We're hurtling toward a one-world religion, which will be the religion of the end times. And if you're not tolerant and compromise and agree with all these encompassed beliefs or all these beliefs that are put together into this one, then you're intolerant and you're a hate monger. That's where we're headed because we want the truth. We desire to teach the truth as it is in the Word of God. The verse here from 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, you know, I believe that tolerance can be just another name for indifference or actually not caring or settling or politically correct. Actually, it's not love at all, is it? Not really. That's from 1959, and you'll see how this goes with today's message. If you'll turn, we're going to start in Psalm 133. One thing keeps resonating in me that my pastor asked us, will you be a shepherd who'll protect the sheep? Will you tell them the truth? Will you tell them what's coming? Will you warn them when in your warning your flock gets thinned out because they want to go with the world? Will you continue to teach the truth even though it might whittle the church down to only those that are really serious about the word? And I was like, yeah, that's the ones I want to teach to. But it's true. It's there's a great falling away happening, and it's going to increase. In Psalm 133 here, the psalmist, of course, David, he describes the beauty in unity, the beauty of unity that's supposed to exist between brothers and sisters who belong to God. Verse 1 says, a song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that we can dwell together in unity. Teach us about unity today, Lord, because it's not just settling and compromising and tolerating sin or changing its name or any of that stuff. It's in the belief that you, Lord, are God, that, Lord, this book is inerrant. This is the Word of God. We need to stand on this Word. Lord, we need not to compromise. We need to dig in if necessary, Lord. We don't want to be friends with the world. We do want to evangelize the world, Lord, but we don't want to be worldly. So please speak to us today. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit, because we really need this understanding in these times. Lord, I pray that not one here in this room falls away. Lord, no matter what kind of pressure might come, and Lord, there might be no pressure, but Lord, we pray that no matter what, we never, never forsake you, because you'll never forsake us. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. We've seen in the book of Ephesians, and we're still in the book of Ephesians, of course, but we've seen the Jew and the Gentile, they've been united into one entity, into one group, the church. And the walls have been torn down in unity. Inside the church, there shouldn't be any walls whatsoever, even though we still erect them in ourselves. There shouldn't be any walls. And this psalm here, it's an Old Testament picture of unity. Psalm 133 is also a song of degrees, which means as they ascended up to Jerusalem, as they would go up, as they were ascending, they would sing these type of psalms, a song of ascents. So it was sung by the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem for the feast. They're happy. There's unity in singing and singing together. And as we worship together, that's unity. The Lord saw us worshiping in unity this morning. We're worshiping him together. How blessed was he right there for us to be unified like that in unity? So they did this too, as they'd come together in Jerusalem and everything. And David compares the unity mentioned in verse 1 to the oil that consecrated Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. In Leviticus 8, they did this. And when he became the high priest, you know, this picture from the priesthood, it's actually great because of the pilgrims being in Jerusalem. But this oil was poured on Aaron's head. It ran down all over him. They didn't spare any oil. They just didn't give him a dot on the forehead. They poured it on him, and it ran down his hair, and it ran down his beard. It ran down onto his garments and everything, his shoulders, onto the breastplate that the high priest wore and everything, with the names of all the 12 tribes. So the oil ran down over the names of all the 12 tribes, all over his shoulders, and kind of a unified thing. You know, sometimes we look at the oil as signifying or representing the Holy Spirit, too. So the oil symbolized the unity of the nation in worship under their consecrated priest. So as the oil consecrated Aaron, so the unity of the worshipers in Jerusalem. If you think about this, they would consecrate the nation under God, coming together and worshiping. The nation was consecrated under God. Then David compared the unity mentioned here in verse 1 to the dew that covers the mountains. In the picture, no doubt, I think it triggered something in David. The picture of oil running down, it triggered a picture in David's mind of the dew coming down from Mount Hermon. It was a heavy dew and everything, coming down from Mount Hermon in the north onto Mount Zion. And the dew of Hermon was heavy. It symbolizes refreshing and awakening. And it was gentle too. You know, that's one thing about this dew, it's gentle. No, it doesn't rain down, it's just there. It's a gentle picture, too. It's refreshing, awakening. And the refreshing influence of the worshiping community on the nation was similar to this dew on the vegetation. So it's a good symbol of the Lord's blessing on his people. And it symbolized this gentleness in coming upon him as well. But his people are going to be blessed in unity, not in uniformity. Okay, uniformity is where we all got to get together and believe the same thing and all be the same way, like communism or something. We can be in unity, but be very different. Uniformity is something altogether different. I don't know how we can be expected to get along with all these other religions that don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, or a cult that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. How can we be in unity with them? But they're going to tell us that that's what we need to do, or we're wrong. So there's never compromise in unity when it comes to us, when it comes to the Christian. If you're really reading your Bible, you know what real unity is all about. You can't stray from the truth. A.W. Tozer said this too. If you take 100 pianos, and they're all tuned to the same tuning fork, then they're all in tune with each other. You think about that. They're automatically tuned to each other. They're of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard, to that standard they all must bow to, so to speak. I think of that with us. 100 worshipers meeting together, each one focused on the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart. Not on let's be together, focus on Jesus. You know, it's the same thing in a marriage. You tell the two people to be so focused on Jesus that they're going to get closer together, aren't they? Focus on Jesus. You'll get closer together. Focus on Jesus, there will be unity. Not focus on focusing on unity. Don't get outside Jesus Christ and think, let's really strive for unity. No, keep focused on Jesus. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one focused on the Lord in their heart, are nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from Jesus to strive for closer fellowship. Now, the New Testament uses the term one accord, you know, about 12 times. And it has nothing to do with being together in a Honda, nothing like that, you know. But in Philippians 2:2, Paul said, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." I like that verse. Paul stresses spiritual unity, asking the Philippians here, and as we'll see, he asks the Ephesians the same thing too, to love one another and to be one in spirit and purpose. If we work together and care for the problems of others, and we let their problems become our problems, so to speak, that's when we demonstrate Jesus' love of putting others first. There's the sticker some of us have, it says others. And I've got one on the back of my truck. And I got to remember it's there. Sometimes the way I drive, oh yeah, I got that sticker on the back, you know. Be careful, because Jesus was others-centered. And that's the whole idea. If we take care of people or their problems, or we think of the problems of others like they were our own, then we demonstrate the love that Jesus has, that example of putting others first. That's also how we experience unity. Not me, put somebody else before you. That's another example of unity. Unity also means agreeing on the essentials. You know, you can't disagree on what salvation is. There's no way. What does a Muslim say about salvation? What is any other religion? How can we get together with them if we can't agree on salvation? That's a no-compromise issue. That's an essential. Agreeing on the essentials. When it comes to God's word, too, you can't agree with those that aren't in the word of God on a regular basis. I'm not saying separate. I'm not saying get angry at others, divide, none of that. I'm saying, listen, we need to really be in our Bibles today to know what the truth is. So we can discern when someone else is trying to push it on you, you can discern whether it's the truth or not. You'll know. Because we're hurtling toward a one-world religion faster than you know. That's why I'm praying, Lord, you better get us out of here quick. I'm telling you, I really am. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, please. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul told us they were adopted into God's family, and elected before the foundation of the world, and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and were sealed by the Holy Spirit, all while we were dead in sins. Wow. Please think about that today. If you're discouraged in any way, please come up here. Because, I mean, not right now, but later. If you want to come up here now, you can. It's okay, but no, I just want to encourage you. Think of all those things that we gained before we even knew him, really. I mean, we were those things while we were dead in our sin. And I think many Christians stumble because they try to walk before they sit. And I'll explain what I mean. First, remember where you sit. If you guys remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it said, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we sit. That's awesome. There are conferences held and there are sermons preached and there are books that are written and everything. How to love, how to submit, how to be pure, how to be a church, how to do this, how to do that. But so much of it, it's all without acknowledging what God's already done for us. We need to go back to that, what God has already done for us, because it's awesome what God has done for us already. And so much of that is without understanding that there's nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he does. We want to do things. I was talking to Joe back there about the denomination I grew up in. You know, we were talking about coming out of that. And my thinking was all the things I had to do in that denomination that don't mean anything. There's nothing I can do to make God love me any more than he loves me right now. You either. Most Christians think that they're the initiators in the spiritual life. You know what? They think that they can just pray enough. They think they can do enough or be enough, and God will love them and bless them more by the things that they're doing. So they try to walk worthy. But sooner or later, they fail. They fall and they quit because they just can't keep up with it, can't keep doing. God says done, not do. It's done. We need to get that in our head. That's where we sit. Our walk isn't something we do to try to earn God's favor or merit his love. Actually, it's a response to how he loves us. We're responders. Our walk is in response to what he has already done and how good he's already been to us. We love him. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. He's the initiator. We are the responders. We don't love him so that he'll love us. We love him in response to because he has already loved us. He has first loved us. So without chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6 kind of lead to legalism. They lead to failure and rebellion. And that's why Paul says in verse 1, therefore, which means, so in light of all you have, in light of all that's been done, in light of who you are or all you are in Christ Jesus, and in light of all that I've written previously in this book, he says, walk worthy. You know what? Sometimes I just want to grab people and just say, relax, chill out, enjoy Jesus. The work's been done. Relax, okay? Just enjoy him. Get to know him. You can't do anything to make him love you more than he does right now. Okay, you don't read your Bible in a week. You don't pray for a month. You don't go to church for, well, I don't know about that, but no. He's not going to love you any less. But we think like that, don't we? We've got that old thinking in our head. Maybe it's the way you were raised in your old church or whatever, but he says, just walk worthy now. How? Well, look at verse 1. He says, I therefore the prisoner. Remember that? Prisoner. Listen, Paul had this great understanding who I am, what I am, and where I am is all because I'm the prisoner of Christ. Not an unwilling prisoner, a willing prisoner. I like where I am, and I realize I am who I am, what I am, and where I am because I'm his prisoner. I'm in this situation because I'm his prisoner. We don't like our situation. I don't like my situation, but I am the prisoner of Christ. Well, he puts you in that situation. You're in it. Deal with it. And Paul realizes that. He realizes that really well. I am who I am, what I am, where I am. And you know what else he realizes as well? Where I am, Jesus is there. If I just open my eyes, he's there. Oh, this situation really stinks. You know what? Open your eyes. Jesus is there. It's not that bad. He's there. We just don't want to see him. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. I'm begging you guys, literally, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, the word therefore is pretty important in Scripture. And I'm supposed to say, when you come across therefore, you're supposed to stop and see what it's there for. That's what you do. That's true, though. It really is. So ask what it's there for. Well, here, Paul starts the second half of his epistle diving right into the practical aspects of the life in Christ. In Christ. And he refers to the doctrinal foundation that he laid in chapters 1 through 3. So in other words, before explaining how to walk, again, he reminds us, and we need to know this, where we sit. We need to know where we sit. And with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness is humility. Humility should mark the Christian all over the place. Think about that. It's a term that's not even found in the Latin or the Greek of Paul's day, or the vocabularies in Paul's day, and many think the Christians coined it. The Greek word apparently was coined by Christians. Some think maybe it was even Paul, to describe a quality where no other word was available. Think about that. That would be a word that people would leave out of their vocabulary, wouldn't it? Who wants to be humble? Who likes to be humbled? A lot of people can't take that. But humility should be the most foundational Christian value. Think about what James says. James says, God gives grace to the humble. I want all the grace I can get. I got to work on this humility thing, man. Humility is the quality of character commanded in the first beatitude. We spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount when we were down at the castle on this retreat because everything's in there. And for pastors, it's like, we need to be reminded. We need to sit before the Lord. We need to talk to each other. We need to be accountable. We need to be humble. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are the humble. It describes the grace of Jesus too. In Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, listen, the creator of the universe, God, almighty God, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, the likeness of men, humbling himself, obedient unto death of the cross. That's humility. There's our example. You know, when we say get your eyes on Jesus, it's not just to stay focused. He's such an example. He's your role model. He's everything you need to be, everything you want to emulate or imitate. He's the one. Meekness, he showed that too. Meekness is gentleness. It's an inevitable product of humility, meaning mild-spirited and self-controlled. Are we like that? Mild-spirited and self-controlled. You know what meekness is? It's power under great control. What kind of control and meekness do you have to have when you're nailed to a cross and you know you could get down and bless the whole earth and say, I've had it with you people. I mean, I'm coming off this cross. I don't even know why I'm doing that. I mean, I think of these things, all the things that Jesus did out of meekness. He let that guy nail him to a cross. He let them beat him. He did it for us. But I mean, wow, it's power under great control. Jesus never said, I'm awesome and mighty, and I'm going to get you guys. He could have. He never said that. Actually, he said, I'm meek and lowly. That's the only autobiographical statement that he really said about himself. Think about what he could have said. Think about what he did say. Wow. You want to see God. Jesus said, look at me. And then he says, I'm meek and lowly. But we think of God in the Old Testament as the one who can just send a lightning bolt down on your house and it's over. Jesus said, look at me, I'm meek and lowly. Matthew 5:5, again, the Sermon on the Mount says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Long-suffering, that's a good word too. You know, we describe it as patience a lot of times. But the Greek literally means long-tempered, meaning a resolved patience that's an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. Forbearing one another, I really like this one. Forbearing one another in love. Humility, meekness, and patience are reflected in a forbearing love for others. Forbearing. For, like before. In other words, forbearing means you've already decided in advance to bear one another's burdens. Bear this impossible person. Bear this nut that walks into the church, whatever it might be. I mean, I was a nut who walked into a church one day. I was telling my pastor about that just a couple days ago. The first time I ever walked into his church, I said, I was a nut back then. Forbearing one another in love. So again, humility, meekness, and patience are reflected in this forbearing love for others. It's continuous and it's unconditional. Now think about this. You've got to decide in advance that whoever comes through this door, you're going to love them. That's what I'm doing. I must do in advance. Unconditionally love them and continue to love them even when they want to drive me nuts. And people don't really drive me nuts. I mean, once in a while, but no, it's for me, this for means like before. In other words, to consciously decide in advance to bear others' burdens, to love them, not after you meet them and check them out and get to know them for a while. It doesn't change because you get to know them better or they pick on you. Or whatever it might be. So you don't get to meet them and check them out and then decide. It's in advance. You're going to do it anyways. before, no matter who they are, just like Jesus does. That says a lot, doesn't it? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, by forming the church, God eliminated the greatest division there ever was, really, between the Jew and the Gentile. He eliminated this by forming the church. That's the biggest one that ever existed between human beings. In Jesus, these distinctions were abolished. But how would it work out in their life together? Would it mean that maybe the Jews start their own little Christian church over here and the Gentiles start their own little Christian church on the other side of town? That's not how it's supposed to be. But that's how human beings want it to be. How would it work out in their life? Would there still be lingering antagonisms between them? Would there be a tendency, again, to form the one church and another, you know, to guard against any divisions or any old animosities? Well, Paul pleads for unity among Christians. They should be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not make unity, keep unity. That's important. The Holy Spirit has made all true believers one in Christ. We keep unity. We don't make it. See, the idea today is to make unity. Let's find a way to all get together. You know, the Pope has done this a few times, the last three. Let's all get together and pray. And they get together in a chapel and they all pray. But wait a minute, he's got Hindus and Muslims and, I mean, you name it. He's even had witch doctors and everything all praying together. Who are they praying to? How can there be unity in that? Well, who are you praying to and who you, it's all the same, is it? No, it's not. The Holy Spirit has made all true believers one in Christ. The body is indwelt by one Spirit. And this is a basic unity that nothing can destroy. But by fighting and arguing, believers act like that's impossible. So to keep the unity of Spirit means to live at peace with one another. And peace is like the glue that binds the members of the body together in spite of their many natural differences. You know, a common reaction when differences arise is to split and start another group. I don't like this. Let's start our own group. You know, we were talking to some pastors who've had guys leave their church and go about a mile away and start another one, right under their nose. Why don't you just go 10 or 15 miles away or whatever it is? But that's how we are. The spiritual reaction is this. Listen, this is good to remember. In essentials, unity. In doubtful questions, liberty. In all things, love. There's what I think describes unity really well. Again, in the essentials, unity. The gospel can't be changed, okay? It can't. In doubtful questions, is there going to be a rapture, or is there pre-trib, post-trib? We can disagree on that agreeably. We can share that with them on the way up. In all things, love. I've seen Christians get in fights over differences in theology. Wait a minute. That's not right. There's enough of the flesh in any one of us to destroy this church. You know that? There's enough flesh in us for us to rise up and destroy this church. Any one of us. There really is. To wreck a whole church or any other work of God. Therefore, we must bury our own puny little desires, our own puny little wants and attitudes, and work together in peace for the glory of God and for common blessing. What's on display lately, and here's where I'm going with this, ecumenism. This struck me as we were down there. I know we didn't just dwell on that, but this kept popping up in my mind because I read so much about it. This ecumenism, which people want to call unity, but they're trying to find unity in spite of the gospel, in spite of the gospel, when the church can only have unity because of the gospel. You with me? That unity is impossible to have with groups and sects and cults that deny the same gospel. The gospel is the power unto salvation. It's the only way. It's all about Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Plus, they want to redefine marriage for us. They want to rename sin. Oh, it's a syndrome. It's this, it's that. Give it a new name. It's a sin. Or they want to lessen sin. It's only just one lie. It's only just one time. They want to lessen it, weaken it. It's okay, but the gospel doesn't allow that. Ecumenism is a worldwide unity among religions. Ecumenism is an unholy unity with false religions. It's the foundation of a one-world religion that's coming quickly, quicker than you think. Ecumenism is the spirit of Antichrist, and it will usher in the Antichrist. False Christians pervert the gospel of salvation into a gospel promising world peace through ecumenism, the worldwide unity of all religions. False religious leaders promise that if we reconcile our religious differences, we can get together, we can unite. They're saying we need to unite with false religions, and this is going to bring peace on earth. Of course, reconcile our religious differences really means compromise. It really means backing down or breaking down or bowing down. It means tolerance. Listen, if it says it here in the Word of God, it means it exactly the way you read it. Not take it and change it and water it down and soften it up and beat it to death or any of that stuff. It's bowing down to other gods, actually, by repeating the devil's creed, what the devil believes, the devil's philosophy that all religions are equal. That's what Satan wants us to believe today. They're not all equal. He wants us to believe that we all worship the same God. And false Christians preach that Jesus' mission was to bring peace on earth. You know what? Jesus never preached world peace. He never preached world peace and unity. In fact, Jesus declared the truth would divide families and it would divide nations. This is the truth. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said this. Think about this, okay? He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." A lot of people are like, "What?" "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." In Matthew 24:9, Jesus said, "And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." So many people today who go around preaching unity, they're pulling on the same rope that the devil is. The same thing. God wants us to divide over truth rather than unite by error. Okay? I know in my own family, I just couldn't wait to tell them the gospel. Man, I thought I threw a grenade in that room. Talk about dividing. Wow, I couldn't believe it. I can now because I've heard all of your stories too. I mean, how it goes when you go and witness to those people that don't know Christ yet. It divides. Well, God wants us to divide over truth instead of uniting by error. The truth always rallies men to either revival or riot, one or the other. Look at Paul's life. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, it teaches that there can be no unity, nor should there be, between light and darkness, or between good and evil. And Satan is a literal person. You know, there's another theology going around. There's no really such thing as the devil. Jesus told us there was. Jesus talked about the devil. He talked about hell. He talked about those two subjects a lot more than some of the subjects we really want to believe. Satan's a literal person. He's a spiritual being who's the father of all lies. If you heard a lie, it's going to go back to him somehow. He's the father of all lies. Think about that. All liars. Satan's the founder of all modern mainstream religions. Jesus never founded a religion. Jesus just said, "I want a relationship with you. A personal relationship with you and you and you and you and you and you and you. And if you guys want to get together and do this together, that's awesome." He never founded a religion. There's no such thing as the Baptist Church. There's no such thing, really, as the Calvary Chapel Church. The body of Christ began with a first born-again Christian. And the New Testament Church, we like to say it, began at Pentecost. You know what, though? Acts 7:38, it speaks of the church in the wilderness back in the days of Moses. The first family was like the first church. The first family was to do what we do. Praise God, get together and pray, study the Bible. It was a church. Is your family like that? Is your family a little church? Is that what you guys do? Do you glorify God, number one? Do you pray? Do you read the Word? Do you worship? The oldest male in the family was the pastor. And that's what a church is today. It's a surrogate family. Ephesians 3:15 speaks of the family in heaven. And churches were never meant to be just religious gathering places. Just get together and do our thing. And then we all go. You know, it really wasn't supposed to be like that. When you get saved, you're born again into the family of God. And a local church is the assembling of God's children for the work of the Lord. Literally. It's a time when family members, God's family, they meet together for fellowship, for preaching, for edifying, for soul winning, and for the work of the Lord. So beware of this vehicle called the ecumenical movement. Beware. Your neighbor, your church isn't ecumenical. What's wrong with you guys? Tell them. There's a compromise. Are you guys reading the Word of God? I read the Word of God. And I can't agree with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is God. I can't agree with somebody that doesn't think the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. You know, I mean, you got to know what you believe. And when you hear what they believe, you'll know it's wrong. So beware of this vehicle called the ecumenical movement, where it's taking people because it's a satanic one world religion. Now, it's going to be easy for them to do this when the church is removed. I see us being removed and the one world religion really coming together. And it may not be that everybody believes the same exact thing. It may be that with the absence of the church and the Holy Spirit, you believe that and you believe that and you believe it's okay. It's all the same. Just go. You know, and a friend of mine said that he believes that with Ezekiel 38 and 39, some of the things that will happen, the Muslims are going to get a severe blow, and then they're going to be welcomed in. Oh, come with us. Join us. It's okay. We're all going to come together. But as this thing grows, it's becoming a monstrosity, because already you're hearing things like, you know, you're hearing much today about feelings and experiences like in contemporary Christian music. You're hearing this kind of stuff, or in these little sermonettes that some pastors are giving. Does this sermonette go along with God's word? Is it biblically sound? Can it stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Does it go along with the Bible? You know, being born again isn't a feeling and it's not an experience. It's a miracle of God. It is. In response to childlike faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of sins. Ecumenism doesn't want the Bible. So where's the unity in that? It's God's word. The Bible's God's word. This is where we're supposed to go to find out where we're supposed to be unified on, or what we're supposed to be unified on. George Washington said this. Listen, at the beginning of this country, he said that it's impossible to govern a nation without the Bible, because they'll be all over the place. Where are we today? All over the place. Yep. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So ecumenism wants to tell us that we're hate mongers. You know, it does. Because we won't be tolerant. They want us to agree with them. They want us to compromise. And when you don't, they ask, "Where's the love? Where's the love?" You know, really. It's true. Well, I believe that tolerance may be just another name for indifference, just like Tozer. In Colossians 3:14, Paul says, "And above all these things, put on charity," which is love, which is the bond of perfectness. But we love Jesus Christ first. And he's perfect. He's the one who's perfect. And then you can love others in what? Truth, right? In truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." I've gotten invited to meetings locally when we were in Canada. "Oh, you got to come together, brother. We're having a church function meeting. All the pastors are getting together, and you've got this denomination and that denomination and this denomination and that denomination." And I'd talk about being born again, and they'd look at me like I was on drugs. Like, what? I don't see any Bibles here. I guess I got the only one. I was out of those meetings quick. I mean, why are we getting together? Just so that we can know each other? Just so that we can know the competition? Is that it? I couldn't understand why we were coming together. I can't have unity with these guys if they're not standing on the Word of God. They're just trying to be people pleasers. They're scratching the itching ears of those who don't really want the Word of God. And you know what else? It's speaking the truth in love too. Verse 15. See, we have the Word of God. And Paul says, therefore, because of what he has written too, meaning based on that, and the bond of peace, verse 3, and the bond of perfectness, Colossians 3:14. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One body, the church, the body of Christ, is comprised of every believer since Pentecost, without distinction, by the work of one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's God. Every member of the church is called to one destiny, to be with Jesus Christ, to be like him, to share in his glory endlessly. The one hope includes all that awaits the saints at the return of Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of that? I think of that all day, every day, it seems like. When he comes back, what awaits us? To be like him, to share in his glory endlessly. That one hope, it includes all that awaits the saints at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and thereafter. One hope, that's the pledge and promise of eternal inheritance given to each believer and sealed to each believer by one Spirit. And Jesus is our blessed hope. He is. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. 1 Corinthians 8 says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, meaning people worship many things, yet for us there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. One faith, the Christian faith, the body of doctrine. Jude verse 3 is awesome. Jude verse 3 says, this faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. To me, that means what's here in our Bible, you can't add to. It's already been delivered to us. This is it. This is all we need. If somebody's adding to this, forget about it. There's another thing they want to do. We're adding to the Bible. Look at, if you go against the virgin birth, if you go against Jesus Christ being God, if you go against being saved by grace through faith, the essentials, then it's just plain wrong. That's all there is to it. Jude says, once for all delivered to the saints, and it's preserved for us in the New Testament. He also says one baptism. Now, there's a twofold sense in which this is true. First, there's the baptism by which those who trust in Jesus Christ are placed into the body. The minute you ask Christ to save you, you're placed in the body of Christ. That's simple. And then there's one baptism by which converts confess their identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. When you go through water baptism, that's what you're doing. You're identifying with him. Something's already happened in your heart. You're already saved. You go into the Bible and you look, the people that got baptized, they were already saved. What they're doing by being baptized is publicly showing the change that's already happened in their heart. They're identifying with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And there may be different modes of baptism, but actually the Greek says fully wet. So I want to go completely under the water, you know. I want all I can get, Lord, you know, not just a couple of sprinkles. And the New Testament recognizes one believer's baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized, disciples express their allegiance to Christ. Outwardly. If you haven't been baptized, you know, we were talking yesterday, maybe we should have another baptism this summer. Baptism party. If you haven't been baptized, I'd urge you to. Make sure you're saved first, so you know what it really means. Anyway, by being baptized, again, we're expressing allegiance to Christ outwardly, and it's the burial of our old self, a determination to walk in newness of life. Verse 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, y'all. He's from the southern portion of Israel. One God. Every child of God recognizes one God and Father of all the redeemed who is above all. He's the supreme sovereign of the universe. Through all, he acts through all, using everything to accomplish his purposes. In you all, he dwells in all the believers too. And he's present in all places at one and the same time. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, there's unity within the body of Christ, but there's also diversity. I mean, look around. We're all united in Christ and because of Christ, but there are differences among us due to the different gifts, for one thing, that the Lord gives us, you know, that we've been given. In our physical bodies, our feet function different than our ears, and both of them function different than our eyes, obviously. But it's the same in the body of Christ. Each part functions in a unique way according to the way the Lord has willed it. In a unique way, according to the gift that each one has been given. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So in order to help us to find and fulfill our function, the Lord's given some special gifts of ministry or service in each of the churches. Every believer has some gift, verse 7. But not everybody has one of the gifts named in verse 11. Now, those are special gifts designed for the growth of the body. First, we'll find that the giver of those special gifts is the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, what he's doing here, he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, as a prophecy that the Messiah would ascend to heaven, conquer his foes, and lead them captive, and as a reward for his victory, he'd give them gifts. He'd give gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So how's the Messiah ascend to heaven? Wasn't he in heaven with God the Father from all eternity? Yes. So if he was to ascend to heaven, he has to come down from heaven first. Now the prophecy of his ascension in Psalm 68, 18, it implies a prior descent. Okay? So we can paraphrase verse 9 as this. Now, when it says in Psalm 68, he ascended, it means that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And we know this is exactly what happened. You know, the Lord, he descended to a manger in Bethlehem. He descended to a tomb in Jerusalem, to the death of the cross, to the grave. The lower parts of the earth are sometimes taken as Hades or hell. A lot of people do that. They think that. But that doesn't really fit here. His ascension follows a previous descent to earth, but not to hell. Plus, the scriptures indicate in Luke twice, Luke 23, two times, that he didn't descend into hell or anything. He ascended to heaven, paradise. Two times, Luke chapter 23, that Jesus' spirit went to heaven, not to hell when he died. The New English Bible translates, the translation of this verse, I should say, is, now the word ascended implies that he also descended to the lowest level, down to the very earth. Earth, not hell. So, he that descended, verse 10, is the same also that ascended up far above heavens that he might fill all things. So after the Lord ascended, having fulfilled all the prophecies and all of his divinely ordained redemptive tasks, he gained the right to rule the church and to give gifts, because now he's filling the entire universe with his divine presence and power and sovereignty and blessing. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, Paul describes four offices here. Looks like five. It's four, not five. Apostles are special ambassadors of God's work, though not in the same authoritative sense as the first century apostles. They were used to provide a foundation preserved in the New Testament that we saw described in Ephesians 2:20. Prophets speak forth words from God totally consistent with God's word. If a prophet ever speaks not according to God's word, he's false. If he predicts something and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. But prophets speak forth words from God totally consistent with the foundation of the Old and the New Testament, consistent with God's word. God's word is our measure, you guys. Get to know God's word. You'll get to know the truth. You read this and you'll know false when you hear it. You'll have discernment. Now, sometimes these prophets speak in a predictive way, but not necessarily, and they're always subject to the discernment and judgment of the church leadership. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Like the apostles, modern prophets don't speak in the same authoritative sense as the first century, prophets brought God's foundational word. Again, that was in Ephesians 2:20. Evangelists. We've got a couple evangelists here. Of course, we've got many gifts, but evangelists are specifically gifted to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray that everybody in our church becomes an evangelist. I pray that every day that all of you become evangelists, that my kids become evangelists, my neighbors become evangelists. Scott, you don't have a chance. I got you covered three ways, man. No, I'm just kidding. But anyways, specially gifted to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Pastors and teachers, it's literally pastor teachers. It's one. The ancient Greek clearly describes one office with two descriptive titles. They're the ones who shepherd the flock of God primarily, though not exclusively, through teaching the word of God. One of the things that challenged me this past week was my pastor saying, are you going to protect them? Would you stand between them and whatever's coming to protect them from what's coming? And I think I was talking to Chuck and I said, they knock on my door and take me to jail because it's illegal to preach the gospel. I'm going because maybe there's somebody there who needs to hear the gospel. How could you back down? I don't know. The people before us sure didn't back down. But they shepherd the flock of God primarily, though not exclusively, through the teaching of the word of God. Teaching is an essential part of the pastoral ministry. It's appropriate, therefore, that these two terms, pastors and teachers, should be joined together to mean one order of ministry. Now, these gifts are given at the discretion of Jesus Christ. He's the one who decides. You could pray for these. You may not get them. You may get them. You could pray for these. I pray for all the gifts. I'm praying presently for the gift of miracles, even. The gift of healing. I mean, why not? Why not pray for these? But they're given by Jesus at his discretion, working through the Holy Spirit. If you remember 1 Corinthians 12. But the importance of having all four in operation in any church body is up to Jesus, who appoints the offices. And the job of responsible church leadership should never hinder or prevent these from being used. Prevent this kind of ministry. But they should never promote them into existence either. If you should never put down these gifts. There are churches that don't believe the gifts are for today. You can't do that here. And there are other churches that say, okay, you're the guy, you're going to do a healing ministry. He's not been given the gift of healing. You can't promote what's not there. You can't put down what is there. That's the whole idea. In verse 12, here it is. It says it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the church exists for three reasons, really. To exalt God. That's why we sing praises and why we worship and why we pray. To edify his people. That's why we study the word of God. And also to evangelize the unsaved. That's why we preach salvation. Listen, the church doesn't exist primarily to evangelize. It does exist to glorify God. That's your purpose, to glorify God. But it exists to build the saints so that they, in turn, they will do the work of the ministry. You guys will do the work of the ministry. It's not up to me and Warren and Jack and the servants here. It's that the saints do this. So they go out and do the ministry. If you come from a church background, the tendency is to think that all the ministry is done within the church. I got to go to the church for prayer. No, you don't. It doesn't happen primarily at church. In reality, though, the most effective ministry happens at home. And it happens at your work. And it happens in your school. It happens on the playground. It happens in your neighborhood. It happens in the supermarket. It happens wherever you are, and the Spirit says, hey, what if you share with this guy Jesus? What if you tell him about me? What if you pray for that person who's really hurting over there? Or wherever you go, wherever it happens. In Acts, the early church heard the apostles teach. They broke bread. together, and then they went out to turn the world upside down, was the phrase that was used. They did. They were accused, they're turning the world upside down. Well, praise the Lord. They were accused, if that's their crime, great, I want to do that. In verse 13, till we all come in the unity, or we come together in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Boy, I got a ways to go. Our goal is to be like Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't spend his life sitting in the temple, waiting for people to come to him, waiting there, just pulling it all in, soaking it all in, filling up. He went out and gave it out. That's us. He didn't spend his life hanging around the temple. He got out among the people, and he impacted the people. That's what we need to do, you guys, because the hour's getting late. Jesus wants to use you. You're the one that's going to be blessed when you lead someone else to Christ, or you pray with that person who's really hurting. You get the blessing. You're going to get blessed. You're going to get rewards even. But he got out among the people, and he really impacted the world, didn't he? You see, down at the castle when we were down there, one of the things, again, that we were challenged, it's an accountability check. It's like, in your face ministry, what are you going to do about it? And the call is, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep pushing on. I'm going to keep living my life as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to warn people what's coming. And I'm going to stand between them the best I can. I'm trying to warn you today what's coming. There's going to be a one world religion, and it's in the works right now. There's legislation being passed that's going to make us hate mongers because we don't want to agree that homosexuality is okay. It's a sin. So is adultery. Lots of heterosexuals are doing that. So is lying. I mean, the sins haven't changed. They're the same. The liberals can't change them, and the racists can't change them, and the Muslims can't change them. And we need to make a stand. This might be a very tough year for a lot of us. We don't know what's coming. Not really. Maybe it's the Lord. Listen, please be in the Word because you'll know the truth from what's false. Pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom. Pray for boldness. Pray for the gift of evangelism. Seriously, let's stand and pray right now. Father, we thank you for today. We do pray for all those things, Lord. Please give us wisdom. Please give us discernment. Give us a greater understanding of your word, a greater understanding of your grace. Lord, we pray that we would be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I pray, Lord, that you would make us know the times. Make us be able to count our days. Help us to understand, Lord, that there's plenty of people out there that need the message that we know. May we be the deliverers. Lord, give us the gift of evangelism and help us, Lord, to stand for the truth no matter what happens. Lord, to stand with you. We can be threatened in an instant, be in your kingdom right there, be in your presence. Lord, we just pray that we would be bold in these last days and again, that wise. Lord, help us, please. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit even now and send us out there to do your will, to do your ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.